Genesis chapter 4 is one that contains several firsts in the Bible. We have the first pregnancy, the first birth. But we also have the first murder and the first trial. Of course, the murder, you know, is Cain slew Abel. He slew his brother. And we have a formal trial, all of which we just read. We had first, we had Cain's arraignment. Now, the arraignment is when you're formally confronted with the charges against you in verse 9. The Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Then we have Cain's plea there in the same verse. "I don't not. I don't know." So Cain, with that sentence, "I know not," is pleading not guilty in his arraignment. Then we have his conviction in verse 10. Implicitly, when God already knows, he knows what has been done, but God will ask the hypothetical question, "What have you done?" Hypothetical answer, "You killed your brother." And that's why his blood is crying to me from the ground. You're convicted. And then we have the last stage in the trial in verse 12, the sentencing. God says, "Cain, when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength, and you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." So we want to first look at the scene of the crime. What was the crime scene? I mean, was it like the dark alley where Batman's parents were killed? Was it Metro Center Mall? Or was it a worship service? That's where it was. It was a worship service. That's where the first murder took place. So we look at the scene of the crime in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, the root of the crime. Like, what was it that pushed Cain to the point where he would murder? The root of the crime. Because I think when we see the root, we're going to find ourselves a lot more similar to a murderer than we might expect. And then the fruit of the crime, verses 9 through 16. What happens as a result of Cain allowing the roots to bring forth their fruit, right? His anger, his depression came up, he killed his brother, and then what happens in Cain's life as a result? That's the fruit of his crime. And then if you're feeling a little bit dark and gloomy and like, "Man, I didn't come here today to hear about crime and murder," then we have the gospel for criminals in verses 25 and 26. So first, the scene of the crime. The scene of the crime is a worship service. Like, that's crazy. The first murder that ever took place on the earth took place right after two men got through worshiping. That's crazy. That sin is that much lying at the door even of a worship service. And that's my title this morning. I've wavered back and forth on what should I title this message. So finally I just said, I'm just going to go with the text. Sin is lying at the door. Even of a worship service. Sin, as it were, is sitting outside the door waiting to creep in. And how is it going to creep in? It's going to creep in through our own fleshly nature, our anger, our lust, and our self-love that, when not controlled, even in a worship service, can lead to things like murder. So when Eve bore Cain, she probably was thinking of a promise in her head, right? Because in the very immediately preceding chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we have what was called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. We have the first glimpse of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Moses writes, being inspired by the Spirit, God saying through Moses' pen, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Here God's talking to whom? Talking to the serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So God, talking to Satan, says, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." But here's the proto-evangelium. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Jesus Christ bruised Satan's head totally and finally on the cross of Calvary and purchased redemption for his people, because he paid them for our sins on the cross. Bruised Satan's head. He may be bruising your heel, right? But Jesus bruised his head. It was a total and complete victory for which it's being foretold or pictured beforehand in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But notice what God said. It's between the seed, like your offspring, Eve. Like your offspring is going to bruise Satan's head. So then Eve has a baby. She's holding this baby in her hand. And she may be thinking, oh, I'm holding a savior in a real sense. Well, no, actually she was holding a murderer. Imagine the disappointment when she found out that Cain, for which his name means I acquired, perhaps thinking I acquired the seed, the promised seed. No, actually you acquired a murderer. So Cain and Abel have several titles been given. They were workers, right? Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. So they were worshipers. I mean, they were workers, right? But they were also worshipers. They were worshipers. In the process of time, we'll read as we go with our text, which just means at the end of a certain era, this is in verse 3, in the process of time, or at the end of a certain time, or perhaps at the end of the year, when a sin offering or a sacrifice was in view, at the end of a certain time period, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And here's what's interesting. The Lord had respect, he had regard for, he accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain. So why was that? I mean, what is so much better about Abel's offering that God accepted it, but he did not accept Cain's offering? Now, some people have said it's just because, oh, well, God wanted a blood sacrifice. Cain brought a plant or brought the fruit of the ground. There was no blood there, and so that's the reason why. Just the substance, the thing that was given, was the issue. But I don't think that's really a biblical answer, because I don't think that's what the Bible says when you look at it closer. So I think there's two elements to God's regard of Cain's offering that we see in the text. First, it's the worship, not so much like the thing that was given, but the quality. Abel brought the firstling of the flock. Now there, what are we seeing? We're seeing a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So, like, this is a foreshadowing of the gospel too, because we're seeing a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. Just like we saw a picture of Jesus Christ when a lamb got caught in the thicket in Genesis chapter 22, and when Abraham thought he was going to sacrifice his only son Isaac, God sent a lamb, and that lamb was a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And that's when God said, in the mountain of the Lord he has provided, and then called God Jehovah Jireh. So we're seeing a photo of Jehovah, we're seeing a picture, an image, a foreshadowing of the Lord provider, in the Hebrew Jehovah Jireh, with the lamb. And it's not just some emaciated, ugly, like dying lamb. This is the firstling of the flock, and it's a fat one. It's the fat thereof. It's the best. It's the best. So the takeaway, the first application is, like, God doesn't want our leftovers. Like, you may can go to Fernando's and take home your leftovers and be happy. God doesn't want your leftovers. He doesn't want our leftovers in our preaching, not in our singing, not in our prayers, and not in our work. You notice that their worship actually sprang from their work. And this is kind of an incidental point or a side note, but I think it's important to emphasize it. There's a right way to glorify God in your work. I think it's actually a commandment from God, when you look at Scripture, to glorify Him in your work. You look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says, whatsoever you do, do it with all your might. Work as unto the Lord and not as unto men. So you're working to glorify God. And we need to glorify God in our work, but there's a right way to do it. Now, I almost kind of got caught up in this whole theological discussion studying for this, and this is really just a side point, so I didn't want to spend too much time on it. But there's this whole theological debate over whether or not work came as a result of the fall. But I don't think it did, based on Scripture. Look at the very first verse in the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You all know this. In the beginning, God, what? created the heavens and the earth, which means what? He worked. So the very first verse, when talking about our God, says that He worked. He created the heavens and the earth. This is before the fall, and much more than that, this is God Himself, who is perfect in every way. God worked. He created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, before the fall, we read that the Lord God took Adam and He put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Dress it and keep it. What does that mean? To work. So God put Adam in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of dressing, keeping, work. And so work didn't come as a result of the fall because it was happening before the fall. But no, the toil, the cumbersomeness, the agony that sometimes comes along with work, like that's what's the result of the fall, but not work itself. And so worship can spring from our work. Actually, it should spring from our work. So the liberal view on Genesis 2:15 is that, well, paradise is not perfect because it's got to be worked and kept. And then the super conservative view is that Adam only served in a priest-like role, and so he wasn't actually working because it was paradise, and so obviously there wouldn't be work. But both the liberal and the conservative view take one underlying assumption, and that's that work is not good. No, Adam's work was pleasant. Adam's work was full of delight. Adam's work was totally exempt from trouble and weariness. God wants our best from our work. Stephen Garber, who's a professor of marketplace theology and leadership and a strong Christian, says this: vocation is integral, not incidental, to the mission of God. He's saying that based on Genesis 2:15. Adam's purpose in the garden was to keep and to subdue it. So it's integral. Work is integral, but it's integral that we use it to glorify God. God wants our best in our work. And so worship can spring from work when we view work in the right way. But how do we view work in the right way? And that leads us to our next point. We said there's two elements to God's regard of Abel's offering. Like, God doesn't want your leftovers. He wants the first. He wants your best, right? And Abel brought God the best, right? For which that was a picture, of course, of Jesus Christ. So God wants our best. He doesn't want our leftovers in our work. And when we're working as unto the Lord, as not as unto men, that's glorifying to God. So our worship can spring from our work. But the second element to God's regard of Abel's offering we see, and this actually comes from the New Testament, is the worshiper. So the worship's important. Abel brought the firstling of the flock, not the leftovers. But then the worshiper, Abel brought in faith. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaking. So there's the real key. That's why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, because he offered in faith. We've referenced this verse so many times. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are built together a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. How? By Jesus Christ. So when you're looking to Jesus Christ in faith, and you're working for His glory and not for your own, when you're trusting in Him, like Abel was, that's what's acceptable to God. That's what obtains witness that you're righteous. That's when God will testify of your gifts, when you're coming in faith. And what's faith? Faith is an act of trust and relying. So God is saying, don't rely on your works to accept me. So Cain brought his works to God, expecting to receive a reward based on his works. Because Abel brought in faith, he brought what God gave him, the gift of faith, he brought it back to God and just trusted and relied on Him, on God for His righteousness, rather than seeking a reward based on his own. Okay, so that's the difference. Abel brought in faith, trusting in God's righteousness. Cain brought his own works, trusting in his own righteousness, and expecting a reward based on that presumed righteous state. Isn't that amazing? When we're coming to God with a spiritual sacrifice by faith, we're just taking what God gave us, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved, through faith. Faith is God's gift. So when you're offering a sacrifice by faith, you're just taking what God gave you and you're bringing it back to Him and you're glorifying Him. And that's the type of sacrifice that's acceptable, when you're just bringing what God gave you back to God. And faith brings glory to God. We read about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that Abraham didn't stagger at God's promise through unbelief, but rather Abraham was strong in faith, doing what? Continuing that thought, giving glory to God. So faith brings God glory. So we don't work so that God will justify us. Like, we know work doesn't work when it comes to justification. God justifies us by faith. We obtain witness that we're righteous, just like Abel did, when we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for which Abel also trusted, looking ahead to Christ. So we don't work so that God will justify us. We work because God has given us work, just like He gave to Adam, as a way to glorify Him. And work glorifies God when it flows out of a heart overflowing with thankfulness for the grace of God in salvation. But when we start viewing our work as a means to justify self, when we start expecting a reward from God based on our works, that's when bad things start happening. That's what happened to Cain. Cain came to God offering his own works, expecting a reward. Cain came feeling like, man, I'm so righteous based off my works. This is a great, I've been gardening, I've been putting in a lot of work, so surely God will look to my sacrifice and accept me based on my works. God didn't accept that. We just saw faith is the sacrifice God accepts, a sacrifice offered in faith. And so when God did not justify Cain based on his fruit of the ground offering, what happens? Anger, depression. And that leads us to the root of the crime in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. All right. God didn't accept that. What's the root? What happens as a result of God not accepting Cain's works, for which Cain thought his works were good enough, and they worked? When God didn't accept his works, Cain got very angry, and his countenance fell. Anger, depression, and those two things all a lot of times come hand in hand. And so, first, we want to note that anger is not always sinful. Right. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul wrote, "Be ye angry and sin not." So what's the implication? There's a way to be angry and not to sin. But then he says, "Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil." Okay, so there is a way to be like angry in a sinful way. And when we harbor that type of anger in our heart, and we'd like go to bed with it, and we sleep on it, and it starts to marinate, then what happens? We're giving place to the devil. And what do we know based on our text? Verse 7. Sin is lying at the door. Like, if you're giving place to the devil, he's not going to be happy with just a little place. Right? He wants to... That word lying, the Hebrew word means crouching. Like, sin, like, the devil's crouching at the door of your heart. And if you give him a place in your heart, he's ready to pounce. And he's ready to consume you. And what's he going to use to consume and destroy you? He's going to use you. He's going to use me. He's going to use my own fleshly nature and my anger, perhaps, to destroy me. How does this happen? When we give place to him. When we let sinful anger stew in our hearts. That gives place to the devil. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, there's the key, shall be in danger of the judgment. So sinful anger, the Savior would seem to imply, is anger without a cause, without a good and righteous cause. Like if you see, you know, if we get out of church today and you see me, you know, like slap my grandmother in the face, you would be having a cause. Sorry to use you as an example. You would have a cause to be angry at me. Like, that is so disrespectful to do to anyone, much less your own grandmother. So you have a cause to be angry at me, a righteous cause. But when you're sinful at your brother without a cause, that's what puts people in danger of judgment. That's what gives place to the devil. Sinful anger. So anger was a root of murder. And also depression. His countenance fell. So, like, sometimes I think we just need to show grace to people who are angry, because that anger could be, you know, just a symptom coming along with depression. That's what happened for Cain. His countenance fell, he came depressed, and he became angry. And I'm not justifying Cain, but we notice what God does. Like, God moves in spite of Cain's anger and his depression. Like, instead of just abandoning him, God actually engages with him. He starts asking him questions. God says, come and let us reason together. I'm not saying that Cain was saved. I'm just saying that God engaged him and he moved close, even when he was in anger and depression that ultimately led to a murder. Right? The Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Like, that's engaging. That's moving close. And so rather than just immediately leaving him in isolation, no, he engages with him. He reasons with him. That's what God does. And that's just indicative of the merciful, gracious character of God, even in the sense of common grace that he shows to all men. So Cain becomes angry. He becomes depressed. And so then what? The Lord said unto Cain, hey, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, verse 7 of Genesis 4, shalt thou not be accepted. Now we'll see later, there, doing well, that's one Hebrew word that just means if you are glad, if you're joyful, if you're pleasing. And what do we just see? What is faith? Faith is being glad in God. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5. So, you see what God is saying to Cain? If you just joy in me, if you just take pleasure in me by faith, that'll be acceptable. But if you don't joy in me, if you don't find pleasure in me, sin is crouching at the door. If you don't look to God and look to Jesus Christ, sin is crouching at the door of your heart and it's ready to pounce. Now, Bible readers are already thinking of a parallel text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Because with the word lying, with the Hebrew word, that really means crouching. He's drawing a photo of a lion. Like, this lion's ready to pounce on you. Peter would write, be sober, be diligent. This is 1 Peter 5:8. Because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. What's that? He's like a crouching lion. He wants to devour you. What's on the menu for the lion? What does the lion want to eat? Your faith. He wants to pull you away from God. And just the devil wants you to be angry. He wants you to be oppressed. And he wants you to say, I've had enough. I'm done. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9. Whom resist? You resist the lion. Steadfast. How do you do that? In the faith. James would say faith is the shield, right? So faith is your shield against the faith-eating lion. But here's what's awesome. Jesus is the author of your faith. Jesus is the finisher of your faith. So he's going to keep it. The devil is not going to destroy your faith. It's actually your shield. It's actually what's keeping you safe. So the devil, he's like a lion. He's crouching at the door of your heart, ready to use sinful anger and depression to wreak havoc in our lives. But we can resist him in the faith when we stand steadfast in the faith. And ultimately, it's God that's keeping your faith, not you. So praise be to God for his grace as he enables us to resist the lion steadfast in the faith, although he's crouching at the door of our hearts, seeking whom we may devour. And so it's as it were, sin is crouching at the door, like our, it's our title today. But notice how Peter gives encouragement. He says, you resist that lion steadfast in the faith, knowing something, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's a comfort, because I think almost every time Satan starts to take advantage of us and overcome us and just make us feel angry and depressed because of our sin, oftentimes how he does that, he makes us feel isolated. Like, no one else is dealing with this. I am just worse than everybody else. No one else has ever been this sinful. But Peter says, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Another very comforting text that will help stir up our faith and will stand firm in our faith is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's comforting, right? You go to the doctor, you think you're just having this dread disease that no one's ever seen before, and the doctor says, this disease is common to man. I've seen this before. There's ways to treat this. That's comforting. That's what God here is saying through Paul about the temptations and the sins that you deal with. It's common to man. I've treated this before. And the medicine today is still the medicine that it always was. It's Jesus Christ in the gospel. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape. There's going to be a way out. That. Why is God providing you a way to escape? That you may be able to bear it. Right? So sin may be crouching at the door right now. There could be any number of things you're dealing with, I'm dealing with. Could be anger, could be depression, could be something else. But there's a way to escape, because God promised there would be one. And just know that this temptation is common to man. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world, 1 Peter 5:9. And so take comfort in that, and take comfort in the way out, that there is a way out. But when we don't take advantage of God's means of escape, whatever that may be, we allow our temptations to pounce on us. Sin is pouncing at the door. It's ready to pounce. And sin can take us places we never wanted to go, even murder. And that's what happened in verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Like, you may be thinking, that's crazy. I've been angry, I've been depressed, but I would never kill someone. I'm just not that bad. But God is interested in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You can turn there if you want. God is interested in the reason why Cain slew Abel. We're told the reason why Cain slew Abel in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The reason Cain slew Abel. 1 John 3, not John's Gospel, the letter and later in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John's going to draw a contrast. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. If there's any question about the eternal state of Cain, he was of that wicked one. Okay, so we need to love one another, don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And then notice he goes a step farther now than the Old Testament went. And wherefore slew he him? What's God interested in? Why did Cain do that? Why did Cain murder his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain slew Abel because Cain's works were evil and Abel's were righteous. So what's the feeling, you think? Wait, what's the feeling being expressed in 1 John 3:12? You make me look bad. That's why Cain slew Abel, because Cain was so evil and his brother was so righteous that Abel's righteousness was making Cain look bad. You make me look bad. And I mean, I can relate to that feeling. I mean, don't you love people who are way better at you than sports? Don't you love people who make higher grades than you? Don't you love people who are just better looking than you and who are better built? Don't you love people who seem to have a better relationship with God, read their Bible more, pray more, and just seem better off than you in some sense? Don't you love people like that? Who make me look bad? Like, that's a horrible feeling. That feeling of you make me look bad, that's why Cain killed Abel. Like, that's relatable. And so that should just make it so real to us that sin is lying at the door and we have to stand firm in our faith, because that feeling of you make me look bad, like, that can take us places we never want to go, because it took Cain to the place of killing his brother. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man," no one's exempt, "every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." But then, we're not finished, "when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." This verse was before me in a really significant way at work. I'm not going to get too much into this, but there was a case we were dealing with about a man who started out just accessing images on the internet that it was without going into detail, they were criminal. It was a criminal act for him to be accessing these images. And so the state of Mississippi opened a case against him. The police went out there, and this same man pulled a gun on a police officer, and the police officer shot him. And it was a justifiable police shooting because he was acting in self-defense. So notice that sin, like, just looking at a picture, it's just accessing an image in the most literal sense. Like, that seemingly insignificant sin led to that man's literal death. And so I immediately thought of this verse, that sin, when it's finished with you, it can lead to death. And it may not actually kill you. I mean, in a sense, we're all dying of sin, right? Because our bodies are decaying. You may get tangled up in a sin that doesn't actually kill you like it did with that man, but it may ruin your life. It may kill relationships. And so sin, when it is finished, be sure that it brings forth death. Sometimes in the most literal sense. And then if you ever feel like you're really different from someone in the LGBTQ community or the transgenders, like someone that we kind of view them as the most like sinful people around, just know that it was unthankfulness was the root cause of what led to God's judgment in Romans 1 that gave this society over to homosexuality and all types of sexual perversion. So it just started with being unthankful. And then I'm not going to read it, but if you read the Romans 1 pathway, starting in Romans 1:21 and going down to verse 27, an unthankful heart is what led to homosexuality taking over a society. Without going any, that's a whole other sermon. Just know sin can take us places we never wanted to go, and it's crouching at the door. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist pastor from the 19th century, said this: "When once a man has done a wrong thing, it has an awful power of attracting him and making him hunger to do it again." And then he said this: "All sin is linked together in a slimy tangle like a field of seaweed, so that the man once caught up in its oozy fingers is almost sure to be drowned." And then the fruit of the crime. The fruit of the crime. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. First, lying. Right, the old saying, the cover-up is worse than the crime. Now Cain's having to lie to God to cover up the sin that he committed in verse 9. "The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I don't know." That's a lie. And then he uses sarcasm with God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So this just pride that's deep in the heart of man to actually use sarcasm with the God of heaven. So one fruit is he has to lie to cover up his sin. Next, isolation from others. Right? Isolation from others. Because what? He goes out and he becomes a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. What's that? That's the one that's isolated. They're just wandering around. And that's what sin does in our lives. Like, it isolates us from our family, from our friends, and just it's a horrible feeling. And that's just how the devil wants you to feel. Sin is crouching at the door, right? When I hear that word crouching or lying, I think of a predator. Now, a predator is an organism that primarily obtains food by killing and consuming other organisms, right? So the devil wants to kill and consume you, and then what? He can use you to go out and kill and consume other people when he just totally gets you in your flesh, right? Because we saw that even the feeling of "you make me look bad" can lead to a murder. We just saw in 1 John 3. Anger and depression was the root. The fruit was a murder, and now the consequential fruit of the murder is he's lying to cover it up. He becomes isolated, right? Because he gets banished and he becomes a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. We see in verse 12. And then fear. People were constantly looking. That's why God had to put a mark. God's actually merciful. Because Cain's saying, "Oh God, my punishment is greater than I can bear," in verse 13. Like, are you feeling sorry for him? Because I'm not. I think God kind of went light on it with his sentencing. I mean, the Old Testament law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, Cain murdered somebody. He deserved to be murdered, killed. The capital death sentence. God didn't kill him. He just made him a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And God actually sets a mark on him as an act of mercy so that other people wouldn't kill him. But still, he's going to be in fear because he knows people are wanting to kill him. I mean, imagine how you would feel. There's never been a murder ever in the earth. And then you hear about someone being murdered. You're not going to react well. Justifiably so. But God actually sets a mark on Cain so that he's not killed. But otherwise, people are looking to kill him. That's fearful. Nod. So God banished Cain to the land of Nod. You know what that word means? Shaking or trembling. So Cain is in fear. So sin, brings fear. The fruit of the crime. It may not be murder, but anytime we get caught up in a sin, it's going to bring forth fruit. Sometimes it's lying. Sometimes it's isolation from others. Sometimes it's fear. It may be all of the above. And then there's isolation from God. Look in verse 16. And this is kind of the where it all comes to a head. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod, the land of shaking and trembling. Like, Cain had to go through the valley of the shadow of death without God. Now, the psalmist said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That wasn't true for Cain. He went through the valley of the shadow of death without God. And so fear and trembling characterized the rest of his life. And so we're at a low place right now because for us, we've just been hearing about the first crime ever committed, right? And just knowing that sin is also crouching at the door of our hearts. And so we have to be careful to resist the devil with our faith, knowing that he can take advantage of us in ways we never would have thought. Like, the thought that you make me look bad thought is actually a root of murder. Like, anger and depression are actually a root of murder. That's crazy, and that's scary. So we need the gospel for sinners. And that's what we see in verses 25 and 26. Now, we said earlier that Eve gave birth to Cain, and she may have felt like she was holding the promised seed. The seed that would either was or would bring about the Savior. Because what did God promise Adam and Eve? Eve, your seed is going to bruise Satan's head. So when Eve has Cain, she says, "I have acquired." Cain means "I have acquired." Well, Eve, actually you didn't acquire the seed that will bruise Satan's head. You acquired a murderer. But notice what happens in verse 25 of Genesis 4. God renews his covenant with Seth. The word Seth means appointed. He was the appointed one through whom God renewed the covenant to bring forth the promised seed, Jesus, who would kill sin once and for all on the cross of Calvary. So, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, imagine the pain, imagine the suffering that Adam and Eve have been feeling as a result of Cain being a murderer and having his life destroyed, and Abel, their good kid, is dead. But you know, I think about that verse in Joel chapter 2, I think it's around verse 28, "I will restore unto you the years that the cankerworm hath devoured." God is a God of restoration. Like, Adam and Eve may have just, I'm sure there were some hard years in there where they're like, man, God is not faithful anymore. Our seed is dead. And our one seed that's living is of that wicked one. But no, God is a God of restoration. Just like he told the people in the book of Joel, "I will restore unto you the years that the cankerworm hath eaten." God restores his covenant with Eve through the coming of Seth, the birth of Seth. Right? Adam knew his wife again, and she bore Seth, and she called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed to me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." And then what happens? "To Seth, and to him also, there was born a son called Enos." So generational faithfulness. So, like, what a comfort it is to see not only your kids, but your grandkids walking in the way of the Lord. And that's what's happening for Adam and Eve now through the appointed one, Seth. Like, Seth's son Enos is faithful. And then notice what happens. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Like, that's an awesome thought, but what is he saying? Now, are we saying that no one was saved before Genesis chapter 4, verse 26? And no, we know Abel was. It says he had a man of faith. We're saved through faith. Abel was saved. But the underlying Hebrew word is referring to public or corporate worship of God. And so it's here, after the birth of Seth and his son Enos, that men began to publicly worship God in a way like we're doing today. Like, that's awesome. In a time that was dark and bleak, like, the only, you know, seed of Adam and Eve is Cain. And then he had this, you'll learn that he had an offspring. I didn't read the entire chapter just for time's sake, but, like, Cain was horrible. He had an offspring named Lamech, who was also a murderer. And it was just a dark time, probably, when Adam and Eve are like, man, we thought we were going to have a promised seed of worshipers. Instead, we have a seed of murderers, but no, God renewed his covenant with Seth. And now worshipers are coming through the line of Seth. And men began to worship God in a corporate way. And be sure that worship is a mighty weapon against the sin in our hearts. Worship is a mighty weapon. What is worship? It's calling on the name of the Lord. Like, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening right here. We notice that I love the words of the Apostle Paul, right? Because the Apostle Paul in Romans 16:20 says, when talking to the Roman church, "I want you to be wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Okay, so he says, be wise unto that which is good, and that's going to bruise Satan under your feet. Well, what's good? Remember, in the context of Genesis 4, remember that God told Cain, if you do well, if you do good, you'll be accepted. Well, in that context, doing good was being joyful in God, delighting in God, worshiping God. So worship is good in this context. Worship is good. So when we worship God, every time you worship God, you're bruising Satan's head just a little bit. That's what's good. That's good. When you worship God in faith and sincerity, and when you joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, when you do good in this real sense, you know what Paul says? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Yes, worship is a mighty weapon to bruise Satan's head. Because it's a sign that the gospel is real and that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is true. So Satan will be bruised under your feet from worship. Bruise Satan's head when you worship God. So when sin is lying at the door, when you feel like sin's just about to consume you and overtake you, and you're going down this time, take comfort in the fact that calling on the Lord's name in worship is actually a tool that will subdue Satan under your feet. Because what? Worship stirs up our faith. Remember how it said sin is a crouching lion at the door of your heart? How do we resist that lion in 1 Peter 5:9? We resist him steadfast in faith. So when we're worshiping God, when we're calling on the name of the Lord, we're bruising Satan under our feet. And we're standing firm in our faith. So when sin is lying at the door, may it be true of us, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. May God bless you. It's my prayer, and now we'll